Good evening, everybody. This is Encuentro. It's a Holy Thursday evening. I'm sorry I wasn't able to upload any episode earlier today. It was an amazing day. I was at the cathedral this morning for the Chrism Mass and the renewal of priestly promises. It was an amazing experience. And then this afternoon, you know, this evening, we had the Mass of the Lord's Supper, you know, here at the parish. It is my first time in 25 years of the priesthood to be able to really celebrate the liturgies of Holy Week in a parish here in the Philippines. It's been amazing so far. Let's begin with a prayer of St. Francis before anything else. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Lord, make me a means of your peace. Where there is hatred, let me sow love. Where there is injury, pardon. Where there is doubt, faith. Where there is despair, hope. Where there is darkness, light. And where there is sadness, let me bring joy. Divine Master, grant that I may seek not so much to be consoled, but to console. Not so much to be understood, but to understand. Not so much to be loved, but to love. For it is in giving that we receive. It is in forgiving that we are forgiven, and it is in dying to ourselves that we are born to eternal life. Holy Thursday is an amazing day. You know, aside from the Chrism Mass, you know, where the clergy of the entire diocese, you know, together with the representatives of, you know, the lay community, are gathered around the, you know, the altar, you know, with the bishop, you know, the father of the diocese, for the Chrism Mass, you know, holy oils are blessed. The renewal of priestly promises, you know, the promises we make at ordination, you know, happens at that liturgy, and then you have the Mass of the Lord's Supper in the evening, you know, where the feet of members of the community are washed, you know, and it's a remembrance of what Jesus did at the Last Supper. And all throughout the day, you know, on Holy Thursdays, especially, you know, with the reading, Mass of the Lord's Supper, there's an overarching theme, you know, to the day, you know, the liturgies, you know, and the readings, and it's always been about service, you know. And Jesus telling the disciples, you know, that they have to serve one another, and then gave them an example of, you know, actual service. You know, he washed their feet. In the Gospel of John, you know, chapter 13, verses 13 to 15, it is said, you know, Jesus says to his disciples, "Do you realize what I have done for you?" This is after he washes their feet. "You call me teacher and master, and rightly so, for indeed I am. If I therefore, the master and teacher, have washed your feet, you ought to wash each other's feet. I have given you a model to follow, so that as I have done for you, you also should do." In the letter to the Philippians, you know, I love this particular passage in Scripture, you know, which talks about, you know, Jesus emptying himself. You know, though he was in the form of God, Jesus did not deem equality with God something to be grasped at. And then chapter 2, verse 7 says, "Rather he emptied himself and took the form of a slave." You know? So Jesus, you know, God, who emptied himself and took the form of a slave, commanded his disciples to speak at the Last Supper, you know, and all throughout his ministry, he showed that. He commanded them to speak not the language of power, you know, but that of service. In fact, service was the only name he wished his followers to call the power they were to exercise. You know, in my 25 years now of teaching future priests, a good 23 of those were really dedicated to doing seminary formation. I actually was in seminary. It's only the last 2 years that, you know, I've actually been able to be in a parish, you know, full time, even if I am still teaching seminarians. But, you know, I've always told my students, you know, that I mean, Pope Francis constantly reminds us of the dangers of clericalism, yeah. This is, you know, for another podcast, but I've always believed that at the heart of the problem of clericalism, you know, the dark heart, if you will, of clericalism is power. Power. A wrong understanding of power. Which is why Jesus did not want his disciples to use that kind of language, you know. Service was the only language of power he wanted them to use. You know, he says to them, if anyone, in the Gospel of Mark, he says, if anyone wishes to be first, he shall be the last of all and the servant of all. That's Mark chapter 9, verse 35. Now, this isn't power for the sake of service, yeah? Or service exercised in and through power. No, no. There was no power interpretation for Jesus. There's no ambiguity in the command. You know, he says that, as I have done for you, you also should do. Okay? He wished his disciples to serve, you know, not lord it over one another. And there was one, there's a section in the Gospels where, you know, he actually says to his disciples, you know how it is with, you know, with pagans, they lord it over one another. And then he says, it shall not be that way with you. It shall not be that way with you. You know? And yet, the understanding, that kind of understanding of power as service that Jesus was trying to teach his disciples didn't come easy, you know, to any of them. You know, think about James and John wanted to sit at Jesus' right and his left. You know? It didn't come easy for the other disciples who argued about who was the greatest among them. And so Jesus had to actually have to take a child and put it in front of them and say, you know, you want to be great, you got to be like this child. And it certainly wasn't for Peter, you know, who at one point was even called Satan by Jesus, you know, because his understanding of the mission of Jesus, as Jesus said, you know, you're thinking in the way man thinks, not in the way God thinks. What about Judas, huh? I was watching clips of the Passion of the Christ earlier, and you know the scenes with Judas betraying Jesus, and then, you know, and then regretting it, and then hanging himself. They're very powerful scenes, you know. And Judas was perhaps the most intelligent of the disciples. He was the group's treasurer, you know. Some scholars have argued that Judas most likely knew in his heart of hearts that Jesus was indeed the Messiah. You know, more than any in Jesus' inner circle, he was, again, according to some scholars, he was the one who was most probably most convinced that this carpenter was indeed a savior that Israel was waiting for. You know, why otherwise would such a bright and clever man choose to follow a carpenter? Nobody, you know. But more than any disciple as well, Judas was the one who not only failed to understand the kind of power that Jesus was preaching, he was also the one who refused to do so. You know, in his mind, he probably began to qualify or modify, you know, Jesus' message according to his own interpretation. It was, in fact, Judas's belief in what had become for him a distorted kind of understanding of Jesus' power that led him to commit a fatal mistake. Again, you know, some scripture scholars tell us that we mustn't imagine Judas' betrayal as a mere act of hatred towards his friend and his master. Even if this might seem logical, you know, given the rebuke he receives from Jesus earlier in the Gospels. with a costly perfume. Rather, it's very possible, that Judas, realizing that Jesus would never go the route of power as he understood it. Remember, the disciples were all insisting that, you know, Jesus should reveal himself. You know, when is he going to reveal himself? You know, it's the Messiah, the long-awaited Messiah of Israel. But it's possible that Judas resorted to something more drastic. You know, something that in his mind would force the hand of God to reveal to the world once and for all that this man Jesus was in fact his son, the all-powerful Messiah of Israel and the Savior of the world. You know, if an act of betrayal would cause God's only son to suffer in the hands of the unrighteous, and if that would lead the Almighty to come down with all his might and fury at those tormenting his son, then Judas was willing to take the chance and betray Christ. Anything to once and for all show the world the might that Judas was convinced Jesus always had. That's a fascinating, you know, theory. It is possible. Sadly, Judas miscalculated and, you know, in despair, he took his own life. Jesus would never go the way of power, you know, that Judas understood, especially not in the way the world understands it or has wielded it. Judas and the other disciples got it all wrong. Jesus would never go that route. There's only one way by which he understood, you know, power. And that was service. You know, the incarnation, the self-emptying of God, it really represents the death blow to power. You know, the life, the death, and the resurrection of Jesus, it was like the final act in the drama, you know, in which power, even if it continued to wield its influence in the world and its attraction, you know, among people, would be forever defeated. Jesus did not only defeat death. You know, he defeated the world's way of understanding power, at least for those who follow him. You know, Jesus' death on the cross, it was the Father's final stamp, if you will, in the saga of power's demise. And the ultimate affirmation that from here on, the way of the suffering servant would be the only way. You know, Mark 8:34, Jesus says, "Whoever wishes to come after me must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me." Again, Judas wasn't the only one who had this misunderstanding of power. Peter, Prince of the Apostles, was the same. You know, he wasn't an easy convert, if you will, to Jesus' understanding of power as service. You know, when Jesus said to his disciples that he was going to suffer, Peter would hear none of it. He would hear none of the suffering that Jesus told them he was to endure. You find that in the Gospel of Matthew, you know, chapter 16, verse 32. And he flat out rejected Jesus' offer to wash his feet. But that's Peter, though. You know, after Jesus, "Well, if I don't wash your feet, you know, you won't have life in you. You'll be saved." And so Peter said, "Oh, in that case, then wash the whole of me." I just gotta love Saint Peter. You know, every time he opens his mouth, it's like open mouth and start foot. Yeah, something lovable about, you know, about Peter. That's probably why Jesus loved them. You know, it's something almost childlike and naive about him. Impulsive, you know. Doesn't really think things through very well. But he's like a lovable rogue, yeah? But Peter probably thought that it was unbecoming of a leader like Jesus to stoop down and wash 30 feet. You know? But Jesus was clear about it, you know? He rebuked Peter in the Gospel of Matthew by putting an obstacle on his way, you know? Don't be a Satan, you know? Don't be an obstacle. And he lays down in very clear terms for his disciples and for us, his future disciples. The only way by which he wanted power to be understood, you know, in the gospel reading from John, he says, "Do you understand what I have done for you? Do you understand what I have done for you? You call me teacher, you call me Lord. Rightly so, that is what I am. Now that I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also should wash each other's feet. I've given you an example that you should do as I have done for you. You should do as I have done for you." And then he says, "I tell you the truth, no servant is greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him." You know, service is the only Christian way of understanding power. There is no other way. We, on our part, however, you know, sometimes we reduce Jesus' action to a mere symbol. You know, we see it on Holy Thursday. You know, we wash feet. But we shouldn't forget that Jesus' act and Jesus' words at the Last Supper when he washed his disciples' feet was not just a symbolic act. It was a literal command. He literally commanded us to serve. You know, service is not just a symbolic act, you know, done by the leader of a Christian community in order to recall, you know, Jesus' action 2,000 years ago. No, service is real. It's a literal act expected of one leading the Christian community. You know, so that the action of Jesus and the words of Jesus 2,000 years ago would be made present in every age. Service isn't an afterthought. It's not an icing on the cake. It's not meat or sugar coating, you know. We say the words, we believe the theology, we perform the ritual. Oh, and by the way, we also have to serve. No. That's hardly the case. Everything we do is service. And service, especially to the poor, you know, the ones on the margins, the ones who feel excluded, you know, the ones who are, you know, who feel unwelcome. That is what Jesus wanted his disciples to do and wants us, his disciples today, to do. I mean, that's what Pope Francis keeps sort of emphasizing over and over and over again. You know? Sadly, you know, we symbolize, we ritualize service. Service is the only language of power those who wish to follow Jesus ought to use. It's the only language Jesus himself used. And self-effacement, you know, he must increase and I must decrease, is the only acceptable response. Self-effacement is the only acceptable response to the interpretation, if you will, that the world will give to the service we render. See, the world will twist our understanding of power. Jesus says it's only service. The world will say, no, it's actually power. It's influence. It's clout. It's importance. You know, sometimes they turn service into a slogan. And you see it all over the place. You see them bumper stickers. Governments all over the planet use that word as a slogan. When in reality, most of the time, they mean power and control over people. That's the exact opposite of what you find in Jesus. It's service or nothing. It's not influence. It's not clout. It's not importance. It's not power. It's just service. Literal service. You know, at other times, the world will entice us with a thought that has entered the mind of not a few well-meaning churchmen or even government officials. You know? It's perfectly all right to seek power as long as we seek to use it for good. You know, that's why I love the Lord of the Rings. You know? There's that ring, the ring of power, you know? And especially at the very beginning, you see it. And Tolkien, of course, was Catholic. And there's always this idea, you know, among even some of the good guys, you know, in the Lord of the Rings, that if only they could wield the power of the ring to do good. That's what a lot of us think, you know. We can use power to do good. You can turn stone into bread, you know. You can throw yourself off the parapet of the temple and create a scene, and people will believe you. You are the Messiah, after all. The temptations in the desert were temptations of power, ultimately, all of them. You know, perhaps the unspoken idea is that it's better to have power than not. You know, because by having power, control, you can use it to do good, right? I mean, how many people who enter in a government work, sometimes even us people in church, you know, we have that thing, you know, if only I had power. If only I had power, there is so much that I can do, so much good that I can do. You know, this was many years ago, okay? I wasn't even a priest yet. I'm trying to remember. I don't think I was a priest yet. But I had a good friend, and, he was very happy that he was receiving an important ecclesiastical title back when, you know, when senior was still a title that, you know, was easily, not easily, but was more readily bestowed in the church than now, Pope Francis. And so, you know, he called me up and says, hey, you know, I learned it's going to be amazing. He says, hey, congratulations. And he was really happy because, you know, for him it was an obvious rise in the ladder. It was an affirmation for him. Okay. And he says to me, you know, this isn't only a personal honor. You know? So I asked him, he's like, oh, you seem very happy. I was like, you should, well, you know, congratulations, you should be. But he says, you know, this isn't only a personal honor. He says, this is an opportunity for me to make use of the position and the title, you know, to further my pastoral plans and projects for the church. He says, it's not just for me, you know, this title, it's not just for me, it's for the people I'm serving. You know, I get to do more things with the power and the position that I now have. And mercifully, I had, you know, very good, and by good I mean critical, you know, and tough spiritual directors in seminary. You know, and they were, both of them, you know, the two spiritual directors I've had, one was Belgian, one was American, they made me keenly aware of, you know, the dangers that lurk with those kinds of mindsets. You know, I can use power for good. You know, my American spiritual director used to say to me, just serve. You don't need to interpret it, you know, you don't need to use the hermeneutic of power, you know, the interpretation of power. Just serve. You know, knowing my friend was a good man, when he was telling me how happy he was, I was happy for him, and we celebrated. But I kept silent for the most part, you know. I was inclined with all my heart to wish him well as he embarked on what I knew was going to be a dangerous and tricky game, you know. Power has a corrupting influence, you know? power not understood as service, it has a corrupting influence. And on rare occasions, and perhaps with the rarest of men, you know, it might not corrupt. I'm thinking of John the 23rd, you know. But how many among us can withstand the corruptions once power becomes ours? You know, Jesus himself said a very clear no to power. He did it even before he began his ministry. You know, the temptation story in the Gospel of Matthew, you know, chapter 4, verses 1 to 11. There's a moral theologian who once said, you know, the temptation story totally unmasks what he called the satanic temptations to use religion for the sake of self-exaltation and earthly power. You know, he says that the story of the temptation, you know, reveals those temptations in the desert to be in direct opposition to the vocation of the servant Messiah. You know, we still have a long way to go in living out this new understanding of power that Jesus taught and inaugurated. You know, he spoke of it in plain and simple self-effacing language, you know, the language of service. You know, we serve. That's all that matters. Positions, titles, degrees, you know, achievements, realized projects and plans and fulfilled visions and goals. They're important. But that's not what it's about. You know, we have to remind ourselves of what Paul and Barnabas did at Lystra, you know, when those who saw them heal a cripple wanted to offer them gifts and sacrifices. People thought they were gods, you know, in the Acts of the Apostles. Paul and Barnabas refused. They refused the adulation. You know, they told everyone, you know, we're no different from you. God is the source of our good deed. If you want to read about it, it's in chapter 14 of Acts. You know, the desire for power in whatever shape or form, it's a betrayal of Jesus crucified. You know, I've always taught this to seminarians, you know, whom I've formed, you know, for the last quarter of a century. We should never desire power in any shape or form. Just serve. You know, just do what you're asked to do. Find joy in what you're asked to do. You know, no matter how small and seemingly insignificant and unnoticeable it might be, just do it and do it well. That is service. I always tell them, you know, don't think about where this is going, where this is heading, what this might do, you know, what people might think about you, what your superior might think about you, whether they will affirm you and reward you. Just, you know, just work and be happy. You know, doing good is its own reward, as an American philosopher said, you know. Doing good, it's reward in itself. The desire for power in whatever shape or form is a betrayal of Jesus crucified, you know. For one who truly wishes to follow Jesus, there's just no justification for seeking power. You call it responsibility, that doesn't work. You know, or you can call it, you know, I want to do more for the church, I want to do more for people, and so, you know, I want power now. And sometimes, you know, as my old spiritual director, again, you know, used to say, you know, there are some people who say, well, you know, I'm not really seeking power, but it's given to me, it's a burden that I must carry. He's like, yeah. Don't say that. Just serve. Don't think about where that might lead. That's true discipleship, you know. It consists in service, minus the trappings of power, honor, prestige, popularity, fame. I mean, I go back to, you know, some of the events of, you know, in 2021, with, you know, with all that viral stuff, and a friend saying, you know, you could use the celebrity, if you will, you know, to do good, to evangelize, you know. Popularity can be used to evangelize. Fame can be used to evangelize, sure. Just like the ring in Tolkien's Lord of the Rings. You can use power. At least one hopes. But everyone who has hoped to use power, popularity, celebrity, fame, wealth to do good always end up being controlled by those things that they thought they could control for the sake of good. You know? We don't need power. Oh, sorry. So there's an ambulance on the street. I'm right here on the street, so I can hear everything. There's only one kind of power that sits well with Jesus. Its name is service. It has no other. And believe me when I tell you that the joy that comes with it is that kind of joy that no thief can steal, no moth can eat, and no rust can corrode. We must strive to rid ourselves and our minds of any possible qualification, if you will, or interpretation of the message of Jesus, who came to serve and not to be served. Instead, we must take the words of Jesus, the words he spoke to his disciples in the gospel reading of, you know, of the Mass of the Lord's Supper today. Take them as literally as possible. Take them to heart. You know, there's some instances in which we simply have to allow the plain and simple voice of Scripture to speak to us, like St. Francis. You know, with no attempt at interpretation, modification, qualification, complexification. And to serve, you know, Jesus' command to serve is one of those instances of Scripture that we just have to take literally. Jesus' rejection of the devil's temptations in the desert is proof of that. And anyone who seeks to follow in the footsteps of Jesus must not only avoid actively seeking power and authority, he mustn't even think about it. Especially not when he thinks of the service he is asked to render. One time, you know, a good person, we're not really close friends, but he's a friend of mine, you know, one said to me, you know, with the things that you've learned, the things you've accomplished, with, you know, your experience and your credentials, you should aim for something. So I said, well, what? He says, well, you know, if you were in the secular world, you would be aiming for, well, you know, if you were married, then bigger pay, higher position in your job, and advancement in your career. And he says, you know, I mean, he's not a priest, you know, he's a good gentleman. So he was saying, you should. He says there's nothing wrong with wanting to achieve something and having ambition wherever you find yourself. But I said, but that's not the goal. That's not the point. And so he says, well, what's the goal? What's the point? What's your goal? And honestly, all I told him was, well, Jesus told me to serve. And I will serve in whatever way I am supposed to serve and I'm asked to serve. Everything else, I leave in the Lord's hands. we serve. It's all that matters.